break any of the bones of the offering, that the sacrifice that they were bringing of the animal. And it's exactly the same. When you get crucified, by the way, they smash everything together so your whole body is sagged in together. But the Bible says specifically that of Jesus Christ, not one bone in his body was shattered. Some other stuff, like when they had to make a sacrifice, they had to mix hyssop herbs with water, those bitter stuff, and then throw it over the offering before they brought it, only for the Passover offering. And you remember that they actually gave that to Jesus to drink just before he died. And the third one was that during the Passover, the day before the Passover, the sacrifice that the priest had to bring was on 12 o'clock and then later on 3 o'clock. That was the last one. You remember, it's exactly the time when Jesus was crucified and when he died. Just this no coincidence about the cross, and it's just amazing to me to see. Anyway, so as you can see, we're busy with sermon series, the cross of Christ. And last week, Rainer gave an introduction of just what the cross is about and who exactly Jesus is. And so over the next 3 weeks, we'll be continuing with that. And so tonight we will be speaking on Jesus as the priest, or that becomes our high priest. Next week we'll be going on with Jesus and becoming the prophet and then unto king. Okay, so my first question to you tonight is, how big is God? I came across an interesting quote that I heard over the weekend from Angus Buchan that says that God is only as big as you allow him to be. And I thought, wow, that's so true, because just the amount that we can actually think of God, that is the amount you'll be able to do. But after thinking about it, I realized that, yes, it is true, but it's only partly true because God is infinitely big. And we know our minds can tell us a certain amount of how big he is and how great he is, but he's still bigger than that. And it doesn't change who he is. He just keeps on being massive. Louis Giglio speaks about what they call the otherness of God. There's no words you can actually explain it. It's just massively big. It's just greater than you can ever realize. So he just calls it the otherness, the undescribable way of God that is so big. And there's some specific section of his bigness, of his vastness, that I would like to concentrate on tonight just for a while. And that's with regards to his holiness. Now, again, God is infinitely holy. He is so holy, but we can't describe it. And we can see only a little section of it and experience only a little section of it, but he's just infinitely holy and big. So when I was reading Isaiah 6, it's a section where Isaiah actually comes into the throne room of heaven, and then all the angels does all the time is they just shout, holy, holy, holy. And then they've been doing it for all eternity, and then every now and again, God just shows a new facet of his holiness, and then they bow down and say, holy, holy, holy. That's all they do all the time. And the first thing that was interesting to me is that Isaiah, the first thing he did is not saying, I am very small, or I am useless. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's something that he feels bad about his lips. It's something to do with the way he spoke about God that wasn't good enough for him. Something to do with worship, but I'll get back to that. I remember Corne Becker always says that it's very simple when you speak about the fear of God, because the fear of God simply means the fear of God. There's no fancy thing to describe it. It just simply means you're afraid of God, because if you come into his presence, he can kill you. Just that phrase. I was thinking now, just while worshiping, when you says that you can come into his presence with boldness, but where are the places where you need boldness? You don't need boldness when you go into Disneyland, because you just jog in there, and it's going to be easy, and it's going to be fun, because you know it's going to be fun. But when you come into his presence, you need boldness, because it's a scary, scary place to be. Okay, so I'm going to be showing you quickly something from Exodus, and I was actually surprised when I started reading and I started really studying it that God said he wanted them to come, the Israelites, he wanted them to come out of Egypt, for one thing, and then it's so that he can actually show them his presence, so that they can go and show the pagan country who he is. But he first needed them to understand his presence and his holiness. So when they come out, they go through the Red Sea, and then he invites them up to Sinai, with Mount Sinai. And there's a specific part I want to show you, is that when God tells them, you can come up to me, but when you come up to me, you can't just do exactly what you want. There's some guidelines. In fact, I'm going to put a perimeter around the bottom, and then you can't come past that, because when you come past that, you're going to step into my ultimate holiness, and you're going to die. So what happens is that, he calls him out, and then Moses goes up, and he tells Moses, wait, go back around. I'm telling you a second time, go and warn them that you can't come past this perimeter because I've set the fence. If you come past that, my holiness will exceed that. You'll just die. Okay, so Exodus 19, read that. It's, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain and touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. I'm not sure what they shot them with that time. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. On the morning of the third day, there will be thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in the smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln. That's a smoke machine, by the way. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. The whole mountain actually physically shook as God was starting to descend. And as it, you remember 2 days ago or like 2 weeks ago, there's all these fires around. And I remember specifically 2 weeks ago, there was so much fire, and I think in the Pole Mountains, that there was this dark cloud, you know, that's just coming over the whole of Cape Town area. It was, you can remember, it was really like darker. And that's exactly the same. The mountain was on fire, and so this whole cloud came out. And God was just on his way down, and there was already fire. Okay, so it's big. Okay, this is really big. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came, you know, thunder, you don't get a lot of thunder here, but when thunder goes in the middle of the night, I'm going to keep on interrupting myself because this is really big. Okay, you know thunder, thunder is like when it cracks, you wake up at the middle of the night. This is like, you know, it's really big. Okay, so the Lord came down to Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to him, Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. At that same time, as you went down, you warned them, and you went back up again, and you got all the instructions of the laws and everything. That's when they started making the calf, by the way. I'm going to read you the coming together of it in Hebrews 12, where he keeps on talking about it and shows that there's something that we can come into this presence now in the New Testament, but it's not without fear. So it says in Hebrews 12, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, that's hosts of angels, in festive gathering, to the church of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. Hold on to grace. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is in the New Testament after Jesus' cross, by the way. I've noticed in the last while, Fred actually says it's quite often last time, that the biggest fear you'll notice in the world, and especially among believers at the moment, is not the fear of dying necessarily. It's actually the fear of the cross, not the fear of God, of reverence, the fear of the cross, the fear of when you come to a place where you, when you come into the face-to-face with the cross, it means you have to drop everything. It means you have to bow the knee, to submit everything, to give it up. That's the biggest fear we have as believers, is to come to that place where you say, I'll die to self, as you know, because God says, I have to do something, I'll do something. But just to come back to that scripture, the one thing I wanted to show you guys is that even in the New Testament, he speaks about a specific order. There's an order. When you come into the presence of God, there's an order in which you do it. You come into the presence by thanksgiving and worship. And so, you know, there's a lot of, you'll see there's a lot of books and so going around that says that, you know, God is there for you and God wants to serve you. And those books often become the bestsellers. You can go pick them up in the gospel books. But there's another aspect of God that we don't mention very often, and that's that God is not a servant, he's a servant king. He is a king, and he is awesome, and we've given the word awesome a bit of a, just everything's awesome these days, but awesome is awe-inspiring, it's massively big. And I'm actually going to read you this. Is that Fred said in his sermon the other day that he's preaching in Stellenbosch at the moment, is that we've changed the way the gospel works a little bit. We've, instead of having a come as you are call to salvation, what we started doing is say come just as you wish, or when you wish, or in the manner that you wish. But that's not entirely accurate. So because when you come into the presence of God, there's a specific, you know, structure and way you do it. There's an awe-inspiringness that he's actually present. Let me explain to you what I'm trying to say. If Jesus was sitting right there, right now, or maybe if he was sitting there while the worship was on, how would you sing? How would you react? And there's something interesting in the Western world that we're seeing is that when worship is going on, you know, people are busy, all kinds of things. And so we so easily get distracted. Now, I don't think it's always our fault. I actually think it's the enemy that's doing it. But we are so easily distracted. We start playing on our cell phones, and we start thinking all kinds of things. But how would you really react, or how would you really worship if Jesus was sitting here in all his fullness, and all his glory? I was in church service about 2 weeks ago in Stellenbosch, where afterwards, as the worship was just in free worship, and I started thinking, what am I going to do tonight? I'm going to definitely light the fire and have a braai, because it's quite early still. This is while the altar call was on the way. I was on a go, and and God just spoke to me in that moment. This doesn't happen very often, but he said, Ewald, do you take my presence for granted? And he said, you know, and I realized, I'm sitting here in the presence of an holy God, and I'm doing other things. I'm thinking other things. I'm thinking how I'm going to get out. And I just realized how precious the presence of God is, how precious it is when we're sitting in the presence of God and we're worshiping God. And I realized that what we can do now, or what I could do is worship God and sing to God and be in his presence, was only because of what happened on the cross. Wouldn't have been possible if it wasn't before that. So, you know, and thank God, the way we bring offerings and we bring worship to God has changed from the times when he had to bring sacrifices of blood. Otherwise, can you imagine what this place would have looked like and how many people would turn vegetarian and so on? So I'm just really glad, you know, I'm just really glad for the cross. And the one thing I noticed is, and I'm not trying to sell you rules, and I'm not trying to go back to the Old Testament. I'm all about grace, and you'll get what I'm saying now, because the cross allowed us to come into his presence. But what we must never forget is that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His holiness stays the same. Just because we can now enter into his presence doesn't make him less holy. The holiness is not a joke. Even in the New Testament, there were Ananias and Sapphira who actually was joking with the Holy Spirit. And you know what happened to them? Just dropped down dead. There was Saul, who at that, well, later on was Paul, but at that stage, he just saw a glimpse of the God. He just saw a glimpse of God. His eyes were opened up, and then he was blind for quite a while after that. So God is not to be joked with. He's a holy God. Okay, this is what I really want to talk about, the priesthood. Okay, how did it work? I'm not going to read all that scriptures, but you can, if you want to, go and study it. Hebrews 4-10 actually explains exactly of the stuff, how it works. I'm going to show you a couple of pictures, just so you can. Okay, that's a little scale model, and I only realized today, I think that's little toys that's on there. So that's not the real deal. But you'll see that there's, and I'm going to run through all of them now. I just want to stop there and just say that obviously the way worship was done in the tabernacle was as given by God. You know, that's all this Levite stuff, and that's what I've been reading the whole holidays. So what happens is they came into those courts and they gave an offering or a sacrifice on the outside, and then they can go in to the middle. Rudolph, can we quickly have the next one? Okay, so that's the cut through of it. So you see, if you come into the first section, that's called the holy section, and there's that little Jewish lampstand and the altar of incense and all the things. We're not going to go into detail to that. I don't fully understand what it means anyway, but I'm not going to try and sound clever. I just know that they came in there, and only the priest could go in there and make specific sacrifices. But then there's the back part, which is obviously called the Holy of Holies, and in that part is where the Ark of the Covenant was standing, and then later on it had Aaron's, what do you call it, the stick that had actually budded. There were still live little green leaves on it, and then on that were the cherubim, on the top of the ark. I was, as I was reading that, I wondered, what do cherubim look like? Any of you know what cherubim look like? And when God was giving Moses an instruction, it didn't say, this is the way you've got to make the sculptures. It just said, make sculptures of cherubim. It was like common knowledge those days. But who of us know what cherubim look like? We don't really know what angels look like anymore. So going into that Holy of Holies section was only for the high priest, which was head of all the priests. There was only one guy in the whole of the nation that could actually go in there only once a year during the Passover festival. Can you go in then? And then the first thing he did, because it was so holy in there, he first made an offering for himself so that his sins could be covered. And then he made he sprinkled blood on the ark, on the mercy seat, so that the sins of the rest of the people, you know, could be covered, not forgiven, just covered. And forgiveness only comes through the cross, but covered, and then he would go out. And it was actually such a terrifying event for them that they had bells on their cloaks, so that the priest standing on the outside could actually hear while they were still busy in there. So they realized, they listened, and there was no more noise. After a while, they realized that they're probably dead in there. So they had something tied around their leg, and they pulled them out again because they couldn't go in there. I mean, it just couldn't happen. That's the scariness of going in there. Again, just next picture, Rudolph. Okay, that is you'll see now the same pattern of the way the places of worship work for God. They always work the same. You've got the outer court, then you go in. You've got the inner court. This, by the way, is the Temple of Solomon. That's a really big one that they built. Everything inside is with gold, and you go in, and then right at the back, as you go up the steps, there's the Holy of Holies. I don't think the cherubim were that big, but this is just a graphic image. The reason they're drawn like this is because they believe, not sure, they believe that the cherubim actually had like the body of a lion and the heads of people. Okay, so next picture, that is the temple of in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Okay, so again, model representation, not 100% sure what it looked like. What I wanted to just show you is, you know, the way it worked in those days. And I want to ask you, why did they have a veil? Why did they have a veil? I didn't actually mention now, but going from the first part of the holiness to the Holy of Holies, there was a veil. It's very obvious that it was there to keep the presence of God, the fullness of the presence of God. Now, let me just quickly clarify what I'm saying now, is that obviously you get the presence of God everywhere. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. But there's a specific presence of God that I'm talking about when there's a manifested presence of God, when he's there in fullness of glory. And that's the one that was kept back by the curtain. I was actually reading up about veils quite a lot because I'm in the veil season of life. it's quite interesting, actually, that the reason it was there is that so that nobody could see the fullness of the beauty of the bride until the time that she came to the bridegroom and was lifted up and was revealed to him. Okay, so interesting. Jesus as the high priest. I think the easiest way is I'm going to just read you a lot of scriptures and I'll take a break in between. But obviously, you know, now what happens is that all of these years, they were actually busy doing these sacrifices and going on. And until the... Let me just read you something interesting quickly. Until the time of when Jesus came. Now, what happens when Jesus came is that the Friday morning, very early, when he was actually standing in the courtroom with Caiaphas. Now, remember, Caiaphas is a high priest, who's a guy that's supposed to go in to the Holy of Holies the next day and go and present this offering for all the sin. Now, what happens is that he's got to be obviously perfect in the law. Otherwise, you can't be a high priest. Now, there's a law in Leviticus 10 that says that if you tear your robes, you do it because of what? Grief and because of blasphemy. That's the other reason you could do it. But if anybody could tear it except the priest. They were not allowed to actually tear their robes. If they did it, they sinned, which means they were removed from position immediately. So what happens is that when Jesus is actually standing there and he says to him, are you the Son of God? An interesting thing that he does, he asks him first, are you the Son of God? Jesus doesn't reply because he doesn't need to prove himself. And then Caiaphas puts him under an oath. Now, according to Jewish law, if you were put under an oath, you actually had to speak. Of course, Jesus couldn't sin, otherwise he wouldn't have been the perfect offering, so he was compelled to say. So cool. And not only does he say, yes, I am the Son of God, he says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, year after you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's like, boom. That's it. Just, this is who I really am. And then I think Caiaphas' eyes open up. And then he tears his robe. Now, he knew exactly what he was doing when he tears his robe. Is that it means he removes himself from the position of high priest, which means that they needed a high priest during that time. Scary thought. Other interesting fact, before we read all of this, just to show you that there's no coincidence in this, is that what actually happened, you know the way it works. The Levites were the ones that could become the priests, and they were the ones that could actually go in and make the offerings. So all the other tribes, they got little places in the promised land, except for the Levites. Their inheritance was the fact that they could be in the presence of God. Interesting decision, if you were given that decision today. But anyway, so what happened is that, so they went on and on. So you had to be in the lineage of the Levites to actually become a priest. Now, Caiaphas, in the time of the Romans actually appointed the high priest or the priest. They actually appointed them. They weren't Levites anymore. So the whole system has become a little bit corrupted because the Romans were controlling it and taking money and so on. Now, you remember who else was of the tribe of Levi at that stage? John was actually. So many scholars believe that John was actually, according to the Levite law, supposed to be the high priest at that moment. And you remember Jesus is not of the lineage of Levi either. He's of the lineage of Judah. But this is also prophesied. And so it's really significant that John, who was supposed to be the high priest, actually anoints and baptizes Jesus a few years before him becoming the great high priest. I'm going to read you just quickly some of those scriptures just to show you how cool it is. Then Jesus, okay, so take a breather quickly. Stop. Knock somebody next to you and say, whoa, no coincidence. Okay, Hebrews 7. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And because he always lives to intercede for them, such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest who does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which comes after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. In Hebrews 8. Now the main point of what we are trying to say is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. What I forgot to mention is that you see the same pattern all the time, the tabernacle, then the first temple, then the second temple, and heaven looks the same. You've got an outer courts and you've got the inner holy courts where only God can go. And so this is what it says, Jesus sitting right there and he's making intercession for us with the Father. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for the one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. But in fact, the ministry of Jesus had received is superior to theirs as a covenant of which he is a mediator, for it's superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Hebrews 9, halfway. Okay, but what Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation, heaven. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. See, so we sing how precious is the blood. It really settles all the law and all the prophets. For Christ did not enter the sanctuary made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the most priests enter the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. In Hebrews 10, okay, that's where it stops. Okay, one thing that you'll notice a lot of times that it speaks, I didn't put it in there, but it speaks of Jesus became a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, long Jewish name. And very simply, there was a guy that was a priest in Abraham's time. So even though before there was a law and before there was a priesthood, after one victory, Abraham came home and this priest came up to him and said, "I bless you." And then he gave a tenth of everything he was doing. And there was a priesthood that was established by God even before the law was given. So when it says, when the Bible says that he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, it just means, it's a greater level of priesthood that was established by God. If you ever have a chance, go and read up on a Jewish guy called Dick Rubin. He was a Jewish guy that got saved. Very interesting facts. Isn't it awesome that we don't require the blood of goats and stuff anymore? We've just got the blood of Jesus. It was a sacrifice once and for all. Okay. What happened at 12 o'clock? Obviously, Jesus was crucified. What happens at 3 o'clock when he dies? Let me just quickly read you the scripture, Matthew 27. It says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And just really think about this. When you've got a curtain hanging in your living room, where is it fixed? At the top. Okay, if you had to tear that curtain, where would you start? Well, probably at the bottom. You know, it's the easiest way because it's a loose end. You can't tear something that's fixed to the fixed end. Okay, so it tears from the fixed end to the loose end. "The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died raised to life." You don't hear that every day. "They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.' When the veil went open and the presence of God, the fullness of the presence of God was made available to all, even unbelievers could see who Jesus really was." Even this guy who didn't believe in God, who was not of the Jews, really saw God for where he was. And the presence of God was made available to all. As I said, it doesn't take away of the magnificence of the presence. It just means that because of the cross, because of the veil that was torn, we can actually enter in to his presence. I'm going to read you 2 Corinthians verses quickly that I realized during the week that even though the veil is torn, we don't really always see God for where he was. Well, I don't in any way. So I'm going to read you this. And this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, "Since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold." Remember I said you can be bold when going into the presence of God. It's not a fairyland experience. It's a bold thing because he's a holy God. "We are not like Moses who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. But the people's minds were hardened to this day. Whenever the old covenant is being read, the same veil covers their minds so that they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away from the Lord. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and there is liberty." And I came to a place where I had to say, "God, you know, I want to see you for your fullness. I want to see you for fullness. I don't want this veil, whether it's distractions or whether it's things of this world or whatever that keeps on distracting me. I don't want that. over my eyes anymore. I want to see you for your fullness. Even if it means I have to fall down flat on my face every time I see you, I want to see God for his fullness. And I want to be like this Corinthian to say that you know, I had to lift the veil. So what I've been asking myself, I've got to give you something to say, why did it actually happen? And why did the cross actually happen? And why did this veil actually open? Now, obviously, the very first thing is this, you know, it was a sacrifice once and for all. The second thing is that there's life in abundance because of the fact that we can enter into the presence of God. This is what we're talking about, the cross of Christ, how it gives abundant life. So the first thing is that you can actually have communion with God. You can actually be in the presence of God. And Hebrews 9, it says that there's no more condemnation. We don't have to be afraid of this law anymore, that we're not going to comply because we're free of the law. There's no more condemnation. And Hebrews 10 says that the cross is sufficient sacrifice. You don't have to bring a sacrifice. God isn't interested in sacrifice anyway, but you don't have to bring a specific sacrifice anymore. All he wants is your heart and your obedience. So Jesus' blood just speaks a better word than all the other empty claims. I'm going to read you quickly Matthew 13. Blessed are your eyes because they can see you. It's Matthew 13, verse 16. It says, blessed are your eyes because they can see you for your fullness. Third thing of what actually happens is that I believe the veils need to be lifted over our eyes so that we can actually be an intercessor for the nations. What I'm trying to say is that there's obviously a massive spiritual realm, whether you like it or not, there's a massive spiritual realm around us, stuff happening, but we don't see it, partly because, you know, we're not probably ready for it, but also because we're maybe not interested. Well, I wasn't interested anyway. But this is a kingdom. This is what's happening. And so there's a veil over our eyes that, and I believe that if this veil can go away and we can ask God to show us what's really going on, we can actually effectively start interceding. And we're already starting to do that. And the intercessors are doing an amazing job. But I think it's something for all of us, where even in our families, where we can say, God, show me what's really happening in my family. Yes, that person is on a bad time, but show me what are the spiritual significance of why that person is into depression. Show me what's actually happening. What are the reasons why that person in my family cannot get healing? What's going on? To really open the eyes of our hearts so that we can actually effectively intercede for our families and for our companies and to our nation. And I think God has we've got to ask God to really reveal these specific things for us. I also believe that as a church group, I think God is, we are getting to a place of maturity. Being 21 years old, there's going to be, it's almost like a 21-year-old person that becomes a reaches a level of maturity, spiritually speaking, where God is saying, I'll give you a key so you can go and open certain doors, you can see certain things, speak certain things into being, proclaim certain things. So we can actually, just want to say this again, is that, you know, the presence of God does not change in holiness. It still remains ultimately holy. God is still a holy, holy God. But we can enter free, we can enter boldly, but only because of the cross. It's only that grace. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, you can enter with grace, or you can enter with confidence by grace. That's the only way. Okay. So in summary, what I was trying to say is that, well, here one day, you're going to be standing in the throne room of heaven. You're going to be standing in front of God the Father, and there's going to be accuser of the brethren. Satan is going to be standing there, and he's going to be saying, this is the law by righteousness, and Ewald did these and these and these things wrong. So according to the law that God, you have set in place, Ewald is guilty. He needs to go to hell. And God will say, that's correct. He needs to go to hell. And then Jesus in the corner will put up his hand and say, wait a minute, I've got something to say for that. I paid that price. He can go free. And that's the way the gospel works, very simply. That's just the way it works. That's why it says that God will one day, or Jesus will one day make intercession for us. There's a price of sin in our lives, because we're transgressing the law, but Jesus paid that price, paid it completely. It's been done. Romans 8, verse 33, I think that's on there, says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Last scripture I quickly want to read, 1 Peter 1, says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so I've just been on a crazy journey of just realizing that, you know, there's no coincidence with God, and there's no coincidence with the laws and the stuff. And we can now come to a place where we can boldly stand in the presence of God and just realize that his love, his ultimate love, just doesn't stop. Even though we're sinners, he just pours out his love on us. And he just went to the cross to go and die for us, and so that we can have this thing called relationship. And we're speaking a lot about relationship on Wednesday night. But to me, it was just this, I want to say new discovery of Jesus, but I just came to a place where I just wanted to know Jesus. Just know Jesus and the way the prophets spoke about him, and all the prophecies that he fulfills, and all the ways that he covers our problems. Because the fact is that even though you choose Jesus in the end of the day or not, he still loves you. He still was thinking about you when he was hanging on that cross, thinking that person might reject me, that person might love me, but I'm choosing that love. John 3 verse 16 says, for God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, clings to him, and relies on him shall not perish, but have eternal and everlasting life. Okay, and then verse 20 says that for every wrongdoer hates the light and will not come out into the light, but shrinks from it, lest his works be exposed and reproved. But he who practices truth, he does what is right, comes out into the light, so that his works may be plainly shown to what they are. It's interesting to me that right after he speaks of salvation, he actually speaks about being afraid of the light, about being afraid of entering into the fullness of God and to seeing God for who he is, because we feel ashamed, we feel condemned, we feel like we're not good enough. But Jesus made a way. And so the one thing I want to say is, don't cheapen your relationship with God, because it's a serious thing to God, and he gave up everything. And we can go free today, we can have relationship because of what he did, because of the cross. So can you stand, and then I'll just pray for us. Father, tonight we just thank you for the sacrifice of one so dear, Lord, that we can go free. Father, that we can be free, Lord, that we can have a life of abundance, Lord, because of that cross, Lord. We thank you for the cross, Lord, that it's the biggest roadblock in all of our lives, Father. It's the one thing that you raised up, Lord, that it is there, Father, and it changes the perspective of which we see stuff, Lord. If you look through the cross, Father, everything looks doable. Everything looks possible, Lord. But it's just because of that cross, Lord God. And, you know, Father, tonight we just want to say from the depths of our heart, Lord, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the fullness that we can enter into, Lord, because of that cross, Lord. We thank you for the cross that is so dear, Lord. Father, we thank you for every drop of blood that was spilled so that we can have abundant life, Lord God. We thank you that we can have relationship with you, Lord. And we just want to say sorry, Father, that when we make relationship with you average, Father, when other things distract us rather from the fact that we can have relationship with you, Lord. The fact, Lord, that we take it easy, Father, while being in your presence, Lord. Father, we say we want to concentrate on you, Lord God. We want to sing praises to your holy name, Father, with all of our hearts, Father. We want to bring glory to you and love you, Lord, with all our hearts and our minds and our whole bodies, Father, with everything we are, Father. So, Lord God, we just want to come and sing your praises, Lord. But we We pray, Lord God, that truly we will have relationship, Father. That thing that that just comes so easily, Lord, and we just make it profane, Lord. But we want to take relationship with you serious, in Jesus' name.